You can make a very strong case for saying that Acts chapter 10 is the most important passage in the whole of the New Testament outside of the Gospels themselves. And the reason is because of the issue that is at stake, which is this: who does God accept? Do you have to come from the right sort of background to be accepted by God, have the right skin color, or been to the right school, or been immersed in churches since you're a baby? Many people think you do. I don't come from a Christian background, they think, and therefore it can't be for me. Do you need to have lived the right sort of life? You know, not made too many mistakes, kept the slate pretty clean with God? Many people write themselves out because they haven't. I've failed, they say, and they feel disqualified as they say it. Do you need to have been religious? Doing the right things over the years, getting baptized, regular church commitment, that kind of thing? Many people know they haven't put in the sort of shift they suspect that God requires. Do you need to have believed the right things over the years? Many people know they wouldn't qualify on that either. Who will God accept? It's a critical question, for our eternity rests upon it. It's a practical question. It really does affect us. It's not for some ivory tower theologian. It's a personal question, because it's really to do with God. Will God accept you, and will God accept me? It's personal for each one of us. And Acts chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 provide the answer to it. But before we come to the issue itself, I want to give some background, which is essential reading for this chapter. And really, it's background that you will already know if you know your Old Testaments, the first part of the Bible. Because in the Old Testament, God had chosen one nation, the people Israel, to be his people. In fact, he chose them long before they were a nation. You remember how they found themselves to be slaves in a foreign land in Egypt, and God did those 10 plagues, and Moses brought them out, did his thing with the water, and they came out, and then there was a bit of a hiccup in the desert because the people didn't believe God and whatever, but nonetheless, he brought them through and brought them into the promised land. And along the way, when you get to Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, it's obvious that God is choosing his people to be different to everyone else around. For example, he gave them the Ten Commandments to make them morally distinctive. They were to live lives that reflected the unique character of the God who saved them. That is, they were to be kind, for God is kind. They were to be loving, for God is supremely loving. They were to be faithful, for God himself is faithful. And then he also gave them other laws to reinforce this distinctiveness, including a whole set of food laws. We know ourselves that cultures are defined by their food. In fact, even though sort of now you can get every kind of food everywhere, it still defines the culture from which it comes, whether it's Italian pasta or French bread or American burgers or Chinese noodles or the Great British pork pie or the New Zealand pavlova, or whatever it is, you know it comes from this country. And that becomes more pronounced when people only eat a certain food a certain way, when the meat has to be from halal, or the food has to be kosher, and it kind of cuts out other people. It's a very clear marker. It's very distinctive in that way. In my culture, people don't really eat dogs. Fido, no good for Fido, as they say. But, you know, other cultures over on the West Coast, I mean, well, they eat almost anything, don't they, once a year anyway. Now, the Jews had a very distinctive diet. And Leviticus chapter 11 gives details of what could and could not be eaten. Today, because of our sort of health obsession, it's read back in that this was probably for health reasons and whatever. But in Leviticus 11, health is not given as a reason. Might have been an additional benefit, but not given as a reason. What is stated is the food laws would help them to be different, because that is what God is like. He is different, holy. And each time they ate in this way, it would be a visual reminder to them, a reminder that they are to be different as well. For the same reason you get, for example, you get additional commands, don't you? Like the sort of funny ones about not having mixed types of thread. You're not allowed a cotton and polyester mix. It's got to be one type of thread. You think, well, what's that got to do with anything? And what's it got to do with anything? It's a visual reminder, because most of us wear clothes most days. And when they wear clothes that are only of one type of thread, it's a reminder to them that there is one Lord. And because there's only one Lord, they're to have one love. They're to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And this is to remind them every day when they put their shirt on in that kind of way. Well, the food laws operate in a similar way. It's a reminder to them that they are different as well as to others around. But what should have been a privilege through their sinfulness becomes a curse. Because where it really ends up is that they then start looking down on the other nations around, on those who are, well, the pagan nations. In fact, the very word nations in the Old Testament, it was really an insult. It was a put down. The other nations were seen as the great unwashed. They were the unholy. They were the unclean. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of the Jews that they regarded the rest of humanity with the hatred of enemies. And that helps set up why this passage in front of us this morning represents such an extraordinary moment in the spread of the gospel. Who can be accepted by God? Answer, not just the Jews, but in Jesus Christ, anyone and everyone who believes in him. Even the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The most pagan of the pagan can come to Jesus and find acceptance. Now, the incident takes place around two visions. We've already seen a certain amount of the Apostle Peter, and in the preceding passage that we looked at last week, although I didn't say it then, Luke sets up what is to come, because in that passage, just before Acts chapter 10, Peter has dealings with three people who are all unclean. One was paralyzed, one was dead, and one was by the name of Simon the Tanner. That is Simon the Tanner. He was Jewish, but bottom of Jewish society, because he's dealing with the skins of dead animals, not very clean in an Old Testament sense. And I've heard it said that so low were tanners regarded that the divorce laws were different for women who were married to tanners, that they weren't to divorce, but if they couldn't bear the smell, then divorce was acceptable. In other words, tanners, don't want you to apply that at home, by the way, tanners are the lowest of the low of Jewish society. You know, rabbis and all that, sort of right down to the bottom are the tanners. Now, significantly, Peter was staying in the house of Simon, who had such a profession. In other words, where is Peter at in his understanding? Well, it seems that he could understand that the gospel could reach the lowest level of Jewish society. What he didn't know was that it was possible for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, to reach even the pagans of the Gentile world. And that sets the scene for what happens at the beginning of chapter 10, where we cut to the home of a man named Cornelius, who is a Gentile, God-fearing, yes, but doesn't know the God he is praying to. And some of us came from that sort of background where we believed in God and perhaps we went to church every so often or maybe regularly, but we weren't ourselves converted. Well, that was Cornelius here. He's a Gentile. He's a military man where the military are deployed against the people of God. He is part of the great unwashed. He is an outsider to the covenant with Israel. Now, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he's having a cup of tea and a sandwich, and he has a vision. And an angel says to him, bring back a man named Peter who is staying at Joppa. So Cornelius obeys and sends men up the road to the next town, Joppa. It's a fairly simple vision. About midday the following day, Peter, who's in Joppa, has a vision, which this time is a little bit more involved. He goes up on the roof to pray, and a Jewish standard format, 12 o'clock midday prayer, and while he's there, falls into a trance. And in his trance, he sees this enormous sheet being lowered down from heaven, and it's a kind of Noah's Ark moment on a king-size sheet, if you multiply up a bit, where all the animals, clean and unclean, are mixed in together. And the command comes to kill and eat. Now, Peter protests, not because the thought of eating an anteater or a hippo or a vulture is disgusting to him in and of itself, but because the mix of clean and unclean animals would disgust any Orthodox Jew. He says, I can't do this. Surely not. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean in my life. But the voice comes to him a second time, verse 15, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And the visions then repeat it. It happens three times. Now, Peter's just thinking over what on earth does this mean when the three men from Cornelius arrive at the house. They are Gentiles. And it's at this point that the Holy Spirit relates a vision about animals and conveys the truth of it in Peter's understanding to people. This is what God is talking about. Don't call people unclean. For you see in verse 20 that the Spirit says to Peter very definitely, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. We might sort of skate over that. It's a huge thing for Peter. Don't hesitate. Hesitate. Peter wouldn't even dream of going with these people. In fact, if you look further down, verse 28, you get an idea of what the mindset was of an Orthodox Jew at this time. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. So there's no way that Peter would naturally even mix with these people. But here the Spirit clearly says to him to go. And Peter's beginning to get it, because verse 28 he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man, not any animal, any man impure or unclean. At which point Cornelius sits him down and says, look, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Please speak. Which is really a clue for the reader. Listen up, readers. And so we come to the explanation. And wonderfully, he makes it very simple for us, and he gives the explanation up front. I love a summary in life. Love it when people summarize things. Can never be bothered. Yeah. In fact, really, doing English literature in school teenage years, and he used to hand out copies of Shakespeare and, what's this, The Tempest, and this, that, and the other, or those Penguin classics. And then some clever person brought out York Notes. York Notes were the scourge of every teacher because it was kind of the cheat sheet of all the difficult books that it was hard to read. So we'll give you a plot summary, character summary, summary of what you need to know to pass your exam type of summary. And don't bother reading Shakespeare, just read York Notes on Shakespeare. Now here, verse 34, summary. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. And we're about to discover to do what is right means to turn to Jesus Christ. It's an astonishing statement how true it is that God does not show favoritism. The Jews' understanding of God was what he showed favoritism. They were his people. For 1,000 years he's shown them favoritism and they benefited from it. But now the gates have been flung open. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. And why the change? The change has been brought about, as Peter's about to say, because of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And Peter says, I'll tell you three things about this Jesus that I have witnessed. We have witnessed. First of all, verse 39, we've witnessed his life. That is, they saw the life of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. They saw how Jesus dealt with individuals, how he always had time for people, the little people in life. They saw his miracles. They saw his amazing power. They heard his words, that here was a person who only ever spoke the truth. They witnessed his life. Then secondly, verse 39, they witness his death. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. And some of these people saw him being executed in that way. There was no doubt it was Jesus. Two criminals, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. They saw him die. They saw how they broke the legs of the other people there, but when it came to Jesus, the soldiers came to Jesus, he was already dead. They didn't break his legs, they just stuck a spear in his side instead. They witnessed his death. And then they witnessed his resurrection, verse 40. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen, not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, what does this signify? Well, the resurrection, when put together with his life and his death, verse 42, signify this. They testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. God has raised Jesus to be over all, that he might be the judge of all. And what a frightening prospect that would be if the passage stopped here. Imagine the day that we stand before Jesus, as each of us surely will, and our deeds, our words, our thoughts, our motives, our ambitions are laid out for inspection before him. When with his X-ray eyes, he is able to see right through us and see our hearts in a way that no one else on earth ever can. When we realize what it would be like to stand before him, someone who is so holy, so awesome, it should make us terrified. But wonderfully, what is a frightening prospect is turned in the gospel on its head. Because look at verse 43, that all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See, there's a great thing about having the judge giving the verdict, for it means that if he gives the verdict in your favor ahead of time, you can relax and enjoy your life under him. And here, that opportunity, that invitation is given to anyone and to everyone, for whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, where the key word is everyone. That is for Gentile as well as Jew, wherever we come from, whatever our culture, whatever our language, whatever our skin color, whatever we've done in life, forgiveness before the living God can be ours if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us on to the evidence that he's given. While Peter himself was speaking these words, still speaking these words, verse 44, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And suddenly, verse 46, they're able to speak in tongues and praise God. It's a repeat of Pentecost happening again, where they're able to speak in different languages in that way. Some, of course, use this as an as with other examples in the book of Acts, to suggest that because this happened back then, it should function as the template for experience today. But the main problem with those who look for such a pattern in the book of Acts is simply there is no pattern. When you look through different chapters, the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit happens in different orders, and it's not always said in the same kind of a way. For example, in chapter 2, Peter encourages repentance, and it's mentioned the Jews were baptized, but there's no mention of the Spirit. In Samaria, in chapter 8, the Samaritans believe, and then they're baptized, and then they receive the Spirit. But the Ethiopian in chapter 8, we're not told about when he believed or if he received the Spirit. We're just told that he was baptized. So it's different on each occasion. But what is significant is this, that whenever the gospel reaches a new group of people in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes on that group in a visible, demonstrative way to show that God really does accept them. The Holy Spirit is invisible. He is Spirit. And when we believe in Jesus, you don't see him, and often there is no visible demonstration straight away, though he produces fruit in time. But here it's an immediate and visible demonstration to symbolize the fact that they are united with other believers from whichever nation they come. It is a truly astonishing moment. Up until this point, the Holy Spirit hadn't even come upon all Jews, only individuals in that way. But prophets like Jeremiah looked forward to a day the Spirit would come upon all the people of God. And now he has come to rest even on Gentiles, on the pagans, on the unwashed, who now have been washed through the blood of Jesus. There is no favoritism with God, but he accepts men from every nation who come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Or as the Jews from Jerusalem say in chapter 11 and verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the repentance, even the Gentiles, repentance unto life." As one preacher says, in spiritual terms, this is the equivalent to Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. One small conversion of a man, one giant spiritual leap for mankind. And the question for us this morning is really, do we believe this? do we believe that God accepts people from every nation and every background who turn to Jesus Christ? If we're Christians here this morning, I would imagine that we do, at least in theory, but I want us to just think about a few instances that challenge us on this score. Once a month, we have a couple of services over the way here in the rest home, Diana Isaac Rest Home. In fact, they're coming up this week, the second week of the month, and we're having a couple of guest events over there on the Wednesday and the Thursday. As is often the case in guest homes, they have a lot of immigrants who work there, and I think I've met people so far from five or six different nations. And one of them was a nice young girl, was helping in the special care unit during the last time we had a service there. And I asked her about her own faith and her background. And she said, I don't really believe anything. I don't know what to believe. But my husband's a Hindu. And they come from Fiji. And then she said, they're all the same. All the religions, they lead to the same God, don't they? So I said, well, not sure about that, but I think it'd be good to talk about that sometime, and I hope I can follow up with her on this week when I see her there. Now, it got me thinking afterwards, can she and her husband come to faith in Jesus? I mean, she thinks they all lead to the same God, and he believes in thousands of gods. So there's some confusion going on there. Can they come to believe in Jesus Christ? Is God powerful enough to win them to faith in Jesus Christ? Or you think about the people that you've met recently in your life. You think about the people that you work with or the people in the office, from the boss to the cleaner to the person who serves the tea and coffee. Do we believe that this is a message for the first century and for the 21st century, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to be the Lord of all people and the Savior of those who believe, including those that we do not think should get into heaven? I was reading an account this week of written recently of a man whose mother has died. A mother who abused him and his siblings terribly when they were growing up. And I mean first-rate abuse, like cigarette burns on their arms, like locking them in a cupboard overnight, like locking them outside of the house on a cold evening to teach them a lesson, while at the same time being kind to other people in her life. And he said, isn't it terrible that at your mother's funeral, you feel nothing but resentment for her? And I have to say, reading the account, understandably so. A resentment that's only increased when you hear other people speak warmly about her when she treated her own children in that way. But he also says in the article, he just ponders, how would I feel if I saw her in heaven? How would I feel if I realized that she'd come to put her faith in Jesus and God had accepted her in a way that I cannot? And he just left it hanging in that way. Well, I suspect it wouldn't be easy to get over that. And yet it forces us to rely on the gospel where we're saved by grace, where in fact the reason that any of us can get in is not because of the lives we've led, but because of the life Jesus led and the death that Jesus died and the resurrection that Jesus himself underwent. And if we can, then surely she can as well. I wonder if you believe that for the people in your own life and perhaps someone who's hurt you badly in your life. What Peter realized here in this chapter was that the only thing that stopped the good news from reaching the Gentiles were his own prejudices. And I wonder if you're the same. Is the problem us and our prejudice ruling people out of court before they've had the opportunity to hear? I think it's something we struggle with all the time. Just this last week, there was someone I was thinking of inviting to the men's dinner coming up tomorrow in the invitation week, and I thought, oh no, I don't think so. I don't think he'll probably say yes. And then I thought, oh come on, Costa, you are the minister. I think you talk about this sort of thing every week. So I wrote him an email, and it was a little bit sheepish and whatever. 3 minutes later, and he's an older guy and he's senior in his field of work and all that sort of thing. 3 minutes later, email comes back. Dear Costa, I've been having one of the toughest periods of time in my life recently. Thank you so much for the invitation. I would absolutely love to come. I'll pay for my ticket and I'll see you there. Now, we just so easily, naturally write people out. But you see what God does. Next challenge is, do I think he can get converted? God has the power to grant repentance. He does the granting. It's up to us to do the inviting. It's up to us to look for the opportunities, to push the doors, and to see if we can't speak of Jesus to people. I wonder if there's someone you could invite for this Wednesday. Still got a few spaces left. Or for next Sunday, is there someone that we could invite who would come? Or is it our prejudices that are the only thing that are stopping people from coming to hear the gospel message? Or maybe, as I finish, this is something that we need to hear for our own salvation. That we need to come back to verse 43 and believe this for ourselves, that all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. Maybe for yourself you think you're too bad or too far gone or too much of a fraud, too much of a fake, or you feel you've failed too many times or failed once so hugely you don't think God would want to forgive you, or failed so often you can't bring yourself to forgive yourself. But here we read that everyone, not some, but every single person who believed in his name, who threw themselves upon Jesus, found forgiveness of sins through Jesus. And if you ask him, he will do that for you as well. It's the most wonderful news. It's the best news we could ever have been given. Many of us have experienced that in our own life. And our prayer this week is that many others would come to know it for themselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do therefore pray that you would help us to have this same realization that Peter had here, that the gospel is for any and all. Forgive us for our sinful doubts. Please, we pray, would you help us to believe on this and to act on it therefore. In Jesus' name, amen.